not 2 weeks ago. And today I'm speaking about this encounter between Saul of Tarsus and the risen Messiah. Some of you see my videos of me on Facebook speaking in unknown language to you. That's videos from our Arabic, weekly Arabic Bible study in La Mirada. One of the people attending these meetings once asked me, we were talking about Jesus' resurrection, and he said, "What makes Jesus' resurrection very special? What's the big deal about it? Lazarus rose from the dead." We have this picture. Lazarus missed his friend's birthday because he was dead. So he explains why he was late sending a birthday greeting card. "I was dead. Dead, I tell you. Dead, and now I'm alive." I think we should learn something from that. If your friends are late sending you birthday cards or gifts, give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they are dead. So what makes Jesus' resurrection a big deal? It is a big deal. Lazarus' resurrection was like a detour, a U-turn. Lazarus came back in the same body he had to continue his earthly life, and then he died again. And we know where he's buried. We lived in Cyprus, and there is a church with his name in the city of Larnaca in Cyprus, under which you can find the tomb where he was buried. Lazarus was buried. I think we can decrease the volume a little bit, because I'm going to get excited. So, Lazarus did not cross over death and to life after death, to life eternal. But Jesus rose with a glorified body, never to die again. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the new creation he was talking about. It is in it we could see what humans would be like in the age to come. And the other thing is Lazarus never claimed to be the Son of God, or he's dying for our sins. And those who claim to be messiahs never rose from the dead. Many did before. Actually, one of my friends was doing street evangelism in the Bay Area, and then he was approaching people and telling them about Jesus. And one of the people he was talking to told him, "I don't need Christ." He told him, "Why?" He said, "Because I am the Christ." So there's no shortage of people who would claim. You go to any mental institute, you will find a bunch of them who claim to be Christ or to be God, but they never die and rise from the dead. So Jesus claimed things that no other human claimed. He claimed to be the Son of God, one with the Father, equal to the Father. He claimed to have existed before Abraham, and that he will give his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and he will rise again for our justification. And he did die, and he did rise from the dead. Jesus faced death eyeball to eyeball, and death could not hold him. That's what Peter said in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not hold him. I think it tried to hold him, but it could not. Because as Peter says in another place in the book of Acts, he is the author of life. He was talking to the Jewish leaders when he said, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." He was divine. He was the perfect man at the same time, with no sin, so death could not hold him. I was once shopping in a store, and the people working there were actually volunteers, volunteer women, older women. So they were talking, chatting with each other, and I'm shopping, not paying any attention to what they were saying, until one of them was talking about her sick friend, and then she said, "Everybody I know is sick, or dying, or dead." She got my attention at this point. And I started to think, yes. When I was younger, I didn't think about death. I thought I'm immortal. Like my son now, he's 17. He doesn't think about death. But now, it's getting closer. My peers are graduating. So I attend the funeral of some of which. So I'm thinking about death. People are thinking about death and trying to find an answer to it. And they came up with all kinds of answers. In Eastern religions, in Asia, they came up with that answer, reincarnation of the souls. You will come back to life over and over and over again. Maybe as another human, maybe as another creature. And if you really do well and do good, you may escape like this cycle of living over and over again and remain in a state of a higher existence, nirvana or something like that. And you don't have to live this life again, this physical life again. So that's an answer. Another answer for false philosophies and religions who give people false hopes, like Muslim, like Islam and Mormonism, and there's no assurances of salvation in Islam. Ask any Muslim and say, when you die, if you die today, do you know where you're going to be? You know for a fact or for sure that you're going to be with God. He says, he will say, she will say, Allahu alam, only God knows. We just count on God's mercy, but there's no assurance. There is assurance, but eventually they have this hope that anyone who believe in Islam will be, even if they go to hell, to pay for their sins, if their bad deeds are more than their good deeds, they will be taken out of hell and be in Jannah, paradise. But they never know how this will happen and how long. So, this answer that the humans came up with, that brilliant concept of nothingness. Material creation is everything that exists. When you die, you cease to exist. And even your consciousness now is an illusion. Only your body, there's no soul. Only your body and mind exists, and you have this illusion of being. So, and they have no hope. I once watched, I like to see how people think and believe. I spend a lot of time studying and watching documentaries. And so I once watched this three-part documentary named Atheism, A Brief History of Disbelief. And it was so depressing. Like even the music, the accompanying music, it's very depressing. And I think the filmmaker was picked the right music because there's no hope. And in that documentary, they had interviews with people in hospice care. And they believe that they're just going to die and cease to exist. And they're okay with that. They're fine with this concept. And one of these was a woman, and the guy interviewing her asked her, "Do you have any regrets about your life? Any wishes before you die?" She said, "I just wish that for a few moments I'm back to the time when I was 18 years old, without care and full of life, just for a few moments." So deep down, there's this desire to live again, because the Bible says that God put eternity in human hearts. Socrates drank the poison and laid down to die while his devastated students were watching him. They asked him, "Teacher, shall we live again?" He could only say, "I hope so, but no one can know." Well, now we know, because a man died, rose again, and came back to tell us. Because his resurrection, death is not the end of the road, it's a bend on the road. The tomb is not the entrance to death, but the entrance to life. The moment you take your last breath on earth, you take your first in heaven. So today's reading from the book of Acts was about Saul of Tarsus and his encounter with the risen, living Messiah, an encounter that changed, revolutionized all his life. Why? Why did it have this impact on Saul? What did Saul believe about Jesus before this encounter? We know that Saul, we know from the New Testament that he was a Pharisee, a rabbi, respected in his community, active, known to the high priests. So we don't expect a person like that to be ignorant about Jesus. He must have heard about Jesus. He may have witnessed some of the events of Jesus' ministry or death. He heard about his teaching. But what did he believe about him? He was opposing, imprisoning, and killing his followers. He was actively trying to kill the movement that Jesus started. So he must have believed that he's a false Messiah, like the others who claim to be the Messiah. We know from another place in the book of Acts that the disciples were tried before the Jewish leaders, one of the leaders named Gamaliel, who is Saul's teacher, reminded them that several people claimed to be the Messiah and their movements died down. And he told them, if this is not from God, what the disciples are doing, just let them, leave them alone. It's going to die. But if it is from God, you can't do anything about it. You will just find yourself opposing God. So, remember in the Gospel of Matthew, when the guards who were guarding Jesus' tomb went to the Jewish leaders, told them he is risen, they said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So Saul of Tarsus may have believed this, this about Jesus. He did not rise from the dead. He is a false Messiah. But now he is face to face with the risen Messiah. Saul was perfectly fine with a dead Messiah who claimed crazy things, got the authorities upset, and got killed for it. That would be perfectly fine. That would not require any change in how he lives his life. But a risen, living Messiah, that changes everything. Saul cannot explain away the empty tomb by the lies of the Jews. He is risen. And Saul knows for himself, firsthand, that Christ is risen. God raised him from the dead, which for Paul meant everything Jesus said about himself, which he used to believe that it's falsehood and blasphemy, was proven true. Jesus claims is one of three things: blasphemy, treason, or truth. For the Jews, he was a blasphemer. He claimed to be equal to God. He said he was the Son of God. And this was his crime. This is the accusation that got them, the Sanhedrin, to sentence him to death. For the Romans, he was a traitor. He claimed to, he said he was king, and he was rebelling against Caesar and starting his own kingdom. So he is a traitor. If he's not blasphemer or a traitor, he was telling the truth. How would we know? How do we know that Jesus was telling the truth? Because God raised him from the dead. God reversed the verdicts of human courts. The Jewish courts said that he was blaspheming. The Roman court said that he's a traitor. God gave him his seal of approval that he is what he said he is. So his person was vindicated, and his work was accepted. God showed that he accepted his work, his sacrifice, by raising him from the dead. That's a beautiful picture that we can see in shadows and symbols and in the Old Testament. The holiest day on the Jewish calendar is Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. Comes once a year, and the whole nation would be mourning, and they humble themselves before God, and they fast. And that's the only day of the year where anyone, and in this case, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, with the blood of the ram to atone for the nation's sin once a year. And we know from Jewish writings that he would, like, we know it's a part of his dress to have these bells. As long as he's moving, people can hear the bells and they know that he's alive. But what if he's stricken dead? If God does not accept the sacrifice and strike him dead. No one else can go into the Holy of Holies. We know also from Jewish tradition that they used to tie his leg with a rope. So if they stop hearing the bells, they would just draw him with that rope out of the Holy of Holies. So people would be outside around the temple praying, waiting. They don't know what's going to happen. Will God accept the sacrifice or not? The only way they know that God accepted the sacrifice and they are forgiven their sins is when the high priest comes out alive. And that's what happened. Jesus died on the cross. And he appeared before the very presence of God with the sacrifice of himself, with his own blood. And we know that the Father accepted his sacrifice, and that we are forgiven our sins, and that he atoned for our sins because he came back alive. God declared Jesus his son by the resurrection of the dead. Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, in Romans 1:4 says, and about Jesus, that he was the descendant of David according to the flesh, according to his humanity. But he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He truly is the resurrection and the life. He truly is the Son of God. He truly is the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite title that he referred to himself with. And he was pointing to the Son of Man of the book of Daniel, who sits on the right hand of God and comes in the cloud of glory. He truly is the way, the truth, and life, and no one can come to God except through him. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Messiah that Saul of Tarsus was waiting for. In him alone is life eternal, the hope which Israel lived for and can only be attained in Christ Jesus. When Saul saw the living Messiah, the only appropriate response he could think of is to worship him, is to live for the living Messiah. Paul lived for Jesus and for his resurrection, and he taught a lot about Jesus' resurrection. I would like to read for you just a few verses from a whole section in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, almost the whole chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, is about Jesus' resurrection, which is our resurrection, bodily resurrection. In verse 20, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. And he repeats the same word or concept in verse 23. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruit, again, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Saul of Tarsus, now Apostle Paul, a Jew, he borrows this, again, picture from the Old Testament of the first fruit. We know that Jesus died on the day of Passover because the prophecies about Jesus were not just the utterances that the prophets of the Old Testament recorded for us. Even the feasts of Israel were prophetic about Jesus. He was the Lamb, that's what John the Baptist said about him. He was the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world. So he was the Lamb of Passover. This is why he died on Passover day. And then he rose on the third day. And that's another Jewish festival named the day, the Feast of the First Fruit. And in it, the Jews would bring a bunch from, it would be the season of harvest, new harvest. They would bring a bunch from the field and present it before God. And God accepts that and blesses the whole harvest and declares it's holy. And that's what Paul is saying. He died on Passover, was risen as the first fruit, on the feast of the first fruit, as the first fruit. The bunch, Jesus, presented before God, risen, the whole field, that's you and me, will be risen because we are in Christ. So that's the first fruit. We're still in that same chapter in verses 42 to 44. That's what Paul says about our bodily resurrection. So is it with the resurrection of the dead? What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. So that's the picture of the seed that has to die and be buried in the soil, and then it comes alive in a new plant. Paul here is saying that our bodies that will die and be buried, that's the perishable body in the soil, will be risen imperishable, like Jesus's body with which he rose from the dead. It is sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. I was teaching at the church yesterday, and they noticed that I am in pain, like holding my shoulder. At the end, they wanted to pray for me, and they asked me, "What's wrong with your shoulder?" I told them, "No, it's just working out while 55. I went to the gym yesterday. That's all I did." So it's sown in weakness, and it's risen in strength. It's sown is in dishonor, and it's raised in power. I think of the medicines I take, the ever increasing list of pills that the doctor keeps adding to my medication. And I think that one day I don't have to take all this medicine, because we will be raised in power in a body like Jesus's body. And then Paul ends this chapter with this verse, with this exhortation: "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Knowing that we have eternal life. We have this hope in Jesus. Live in the light of eternity with no fear of death or no fear at all. And abound in works that have eternal significance, the work of the Lord. That was his exhortation for the Corinthians. We know from the Gospels that a man named Joseph of Arimathea went to ask for Jesus' body to bury him. And we know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We know that he is a wealthy man because he had this fancy family tomb carved in the garden. And he must have been very well known to the governor and maybe his friend, because not every man can go and talk to the governor and ask him a favor. So I have this dialogue that happened between Pilate and Joseph of Arimathea. It has leaked to us from trusted sources. You will not find it in the Bible. So Pilate received Joe and said, "Hi, Joe, what's up, buddy? How can I help you?" He said, "Give me the body of Jesus of Nazareth. I want to bury him." So Pilate said, asked him, "Where?" Joseph said, "In the new tomb I carved in the garden, just outside of the city of Jerusalem." Pilate said, "Are you out of your mind? You have just made this beautiful new grave for your family, and you want to give it to this criminal, Jesus? What does your wife think about that?" So Joseph went, "Relax, Pilate. It's just for the weekend." Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
He is risen.